All I know is if I was going to get baptized again, which I won't, if one is enough, I wouldn't want Dan Miranda to baptize me. He's the one who was doing the WWF style baptism. Man, he baptizes. You're going to know you've been under the water when he puts you under the water, baby. I like that. That's a serious experience. Hey, why don't you go ahead and get your Bibles out? Let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel is right in the middle of the Old Testament. It's before the book of Psalms. And if you're really not good at finding things in the Bible, 2 Samuel comes right after 1 Samuel. So that should really help you. 2 Samuel chapter 6. And we're going to continue this series called Mouth to Mouth. And we're talking about how God can breathe life into our relationships. Now, relationships is something that everyone in the room has in common. It doesn't matter if you're old or if you're young. It doesn't matter if you're single or if you're married. Every one of us is involved in relationships that are crucial to us, that are vital to us. All of us are engaged in these relationships every day, relationships at work, relationships with our kids and our parents and our siblings. If you're married, you have a relationship with a spouse. Some of you have someone that's not your spouse, but they're your significant other. And in a church like ours, we have some of you who are professing Christians. We have some people in the room and say, you know, I wouldn't call myself a Christian. And some of you are new to this. And some of you, are here. You're kind of checking things out. But we're going to talk about relationships. And some of the things we're going to talk about matter to you, whether you're a Christian, if you don't consider yourself a Christian. They matter to you if you're single. They matter to you if you're married. These things really matter. And what we all come to the place, if you just live long enough and you work at this hard enough, we all get ourselves into places where we need God to do something for us that we cannot do for ourselves. We need God to breathe life into our relationships. Just like someone, when their heart stops and they stop breathing, they need someone to give them CPR. They need someone to give them mouth to mouth. That's the way we are many times when it comes to our relationships. And sometimes these relationships are messed up for very good reasons. Someone does something terribly wrong or terribly destructive or terribly harmful. And because of that, it's hard to move forward in this relationship. And if you've ever been married, you know that even the best marriages, the best marriages have their challenges. And the best moms have their challenges with their sons and daughters. And the best dads have their challenges with their sons and daughters. The best sons and daughters have their challenges with their parents. It's just the way that is. So all of us need to hear this. We need God to breathe life into our relationships. We need it. So I want everybody to repeat after me. I want you to say, we need it. I want you to say, we want it. We need God. We want God to breathe life into our relationships. And we're going to see how to do that. Now today we're going to talk about how to fight right. We're going to talk about how to fight right. Now I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, preacher, look, Pastor Jimmy, you shouldn't be telling us to fight at all. I mean, Christianity is a religion of peace. And we would not be fighting if we were living the way that Jesus wants us to. Sort of true, sort of not. You know, Jesus got amped up about a few things too if you read through the Bible. And the question is not, are we going to get angry? The question is not, are we going to be hurt? The question is not, are people going to do things with us to harm us or do things that we disagree with? Look, you're going to have conflict in relationships. I mean, if you get in a relationship and you expect to have no conflict, you're just not being realistic. And if you're in a relationship and you're experiencing conflict, nobody wants to hear us whine about it. I mean, whining about conflict in a relationship is kind of like whining about getting punched when you're a boxer. I mean, it's just part of the deal. It's part of what happens. And so we are going to experience conflict. The reason we experience conflict is we have conflict because somebody in the relationship, at least one somebody, doesn't get what they want, right? That's why you have conflict. The only reason to ever have conflict, somebody is not getting what they want. If we were all getting what we want, we would have no conflict. So when you really get down to it, why are you fighting with your wife? Why are you fighting with your husband, your kids? Because somebody is not getting the attention they want, the respect that they want. They're not being spoken to the way that they want. They're not getting the resources that they want. Whatever it is, somebody's not getting what they want. And when we don't get what we want, we lash out. We find ways to punish other people. Some of us are passive aggressive. We know how to punish people while acting like we're not doing anything. You know what I'm talking about? Some of you are married to that person. That person, they act so nice. What are you talking about? Well, I know you're not treating me right. What am I doing? They're passive aggressive. Some of us in the room are aggressive aggressive. Okay? So that's what happens. So my wife and I have this kind of thing. My wife is a little bit more passive aggressive. So when she's frustrated with me and she's engaging in conflict with me, she tends to be passive aggressive. She always, you know, she gives me the knife with a smile on her face. That's how she does it. And it's hard to get mad at her because she's pretty and she's sweet. She just bats those eyes and she has that soft voice with that southern, you know, southern accent. Oh, Jimmy, I just love you. You know, see? I'm more aggressive. If I'm upset, you know exactly what I'm upset about and when I got upset and how long I've been upset and how I feel right now. And so we have different ways then. We have conflict too. So I just want you to know, this is not the preacher preaching at you. This is the sinner going to God with you, okay? This is one beggar trying to help other beggars figure out where we can find some bread. That's what this is all about. Because when we have conflict, we're lashing out. We're punishing other people. We punish ourselves. We manipulate to try to get what we want. We pout. We give the silent treatment. We throw a tantrum. Some of us cuss and some of us fuss. We punch our hand through a wall. Some people do even more destructive things, but conflict is inevitable and conflict is unavoidable. If you're going to be in relationships, you're going to have conflict. I read a book called Crucial Conversations. Some of you might have read that book. If you haven't, it's a good book. You can get it on Amazon. Crucial Conversations. And this is how they described in this book, the authors described a crucial conversation. They said a crucial conversation is a discussion between two or more people where one, the stakes are high, two, opinions vary, and three, emotions run strong. You get that? A discussion between two more people where stakes are high, opinions vary, emotions run strong. That's almost like a marriage, right? Well, we have all these kinds of conversations, these crucial conversations. And I want to read to you a story and read with you a story about one of the most famous men in the Bible, and he's a man that many of us could identify with in certain ways. This guy we're going to read about is very wealthy, but he pulled himself up by his bootstraps. He was not born with a silver spoon in his mouth. He came from obscurity, and yet he became quite prominent. He's a prolific warrior, but yet he loved literature, and he wrote poetry and composed original music. He walked with God. He was a Renaissance man of the highest order, and he's very good at a lot of things, but he wasn't good at relationships. His father-in-law never liked him. His wife's whole family thought he grew up on the wrong side of the tracks anyway. When they were younger, she was madly in love with him, but after he cheated on her many times, that love grew cold. In fact, she cheated on him as well. And as a result of these relationship failures, this guy was really struggling. He struggled to build a relationship with his kids and build a connection with his kids to the point that by the time they were adults, some of his kids hated his guts. He ended up having multiple marriages before it was all over with, and almost all of those marriages were a complete train wreck. And we kind of see why in this story we're going to read right now. So let's read about this crucial conversation in the marriage and the life and the relationship between King David and his wife, Michal. Here's what the Word of God says, 2 Samuel chapter 6, starting in verse 14. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. Now, just pause right there. What is happening is David is leading the way into Jerusalem. He is bringing the Ark of the Covenant. Now, how many of you guys have at least seen one of the movies, The Raiders of the Lost Ark? Have you seen those movies? Those are great movies. I love to watch those. The Ark of the Covenant is not not myth. The Ark of the Covenant was real. It was a symbol of the power of God for the nation of Israel. Wherever the Ark of the Covenant went, if they treated it reverently and according to the rules that God laid down for how you treat it, the power of God went with the Ark of the Covenant. And David was bringing the Ark of the Covenant into his city of Jerusalem so that the power of God and the presence of God would come with him into the city of Jerusalem, symbolizing that the power of God and the presence of God and the favor of God was going to be on his kingdom and on his administration. And he was so happy and so excited and so thankful to the Lord for allowing him to be king. He was so thankful to the Lord for allowing God's favor to rest on him and on his administration and on his leadership. He was literally dancing before the Lord. Now, some of you are Baptists, and you already see some kind of a problem right here. You're like, oh, that was the problem. That's why they had the conflict. He shouldn't be dancing. Well, I want you to know this whole idea that God's people shouldn't dance is totally wrong and unbiblical. Because in the Bible actually commands God's people to dance before the Lord at different times. So why don't we do it? Because most of us aren't good dancers, all right? So, but it's not because it's against the Bible. David is dancing before, he's wearing a linen ephod. Now, a linen ephod is a very, it's just a really thin kind of a linen. You know what linen is? It's like a skirt. It's like a robe. He's not wearing a whole lot because he wants to be free to dance. So he is boogieing, man. He's juking and jiving before the Lord demonstratively, and he doesn't care who sees it. We'll see what happens. So he's bringing the ark in. He's leading the procession. He's the king. He's the warrior. He's dancing before the Lord with all of his might, wearing just this linen ephod. No kingly robes for him, just a simple tunic. Verse 15, so David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. And the ark of the Lord came into the city of David. Michal, the daughter of Saul, that was his wife, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed it among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. And then all the people departed, each to his own house. So what David's doing, he's blessing the people. He's danced before the Lord. They brought in the ark, and then David, out of his own wealth that God had given him, he begins to bless all of the people who were gathered there. He says, we're going to worship the Lord, and we've done that. We're going to offer sacrifices to the Lord, and we've done that. And now before you go, I want to bless you. And he gave them food to eat, and he gave them a cake of raisins. And the cake of raisins is kind of interesting because the cake of raisins in the ancient Near East is kind of considered like an aphrodisiac. So it's kind of like, hey, we're gonna go eat. We've had a great time before the Lord, and we're gonna want you to give you some food, and then I want you to go home. And when you get home, I want you and your spouse to celebrate before the Lord in the way that God has given you to celebrate before the Lord as husband and wife. Now, I've told you before, that's my favorite way to worship, right? So that's a worship. Some of you are like, yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. And I want you to know, if you are married, that is one of the greatest ways that God has given you to worship him, is when a husband and wife comes together. So David, King David, is doing what a good leader should do. He's encouraging his people, worship before the Lord, offer your sacrifice before the Lord, fill your bellies with food, and then go and enjoy your married time at home. And he gives them this cake of raisins, symbolizing his desire for them to all go and to have a great time together. So each one departs to his own house. Now, verse 20. So David returns. Now he's blessed all the people. He wants to bless his own household, right? So he wants to bless his own household. So Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David, and he's thinking, all right, I got my cake of raisins. I got my belly full. I've worshiped. I've been gone for a while. I'm ready to be home. I'm ready to see my wife. She comes out to meet him. He's excited. And she says, how the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of the servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. So she starts going after him. That's really not a good experience, is it, guys? When you come in the house and you're thinking, I've been gone for a while, I would like to bless my wife. And as soon as the doors open, she starts. And you realize, I don't think it's happening. Hey, it's in the Bible, guys. It's right here. And David says to Michal, so David, responding as a gracious, kind husband, realizing she must have had a tough day, gracious, kind husband, David says to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all of his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will celebrate before the Lord, and I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But the female servants of whom you've spoken, by them I shall be held in honor. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. So she comes out, and she begins to go after him, and he comes right back at her and says, oh yeah, you think your daddy's so special? Then how come God picked me and your daddy's dead? And oh yeah, you think, well, I was dancing like that, you think those girls were checking me out? Doggone right, they were checking me out. You might not like it, but they liked it. I don't know what marriage book he read, but it wasn't the right one. Because she wasn't being very helpful, and neither was he. Now you say, whoa, I've heard, some of you who have been to church a long time said, I've heard people preach about this passage before, but they always talk about how awesome it was that David didn't care what anybody thought. He was just dancing before the Lord, and that is true. But then you look at this conversation. This is not a good conversation. This is not a conversation that honors David. It doesn't honor his wife. It doesn't honor the Lord. God is giving us a glimpse into the real life of a hero in the Bible, David, and he's showing us that even David had massive failure at the relationship level, and he's trying to give us an example. So we're going to learn from this negative example today. This is not a positive example. Even though David was doing some good things before the Lord, he was doing some terrible things to his wife. Verse 23, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. You know what that's saying? That from this point on, at the end of this conversation, their relationship was over. Yes, she lived in his house. Yes, she lived as the wife of the king, but they really didn't function as husband and wife anymore. They didn't come together anymore. Their relationship was dead, 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 and it never, ever recovered. This was the last conversation they ever had. And at this end of this conversation, nothing happened between them for the rest of their lives. Their relationship flatlined. Conflict in relationships, it's inevitable. We will fight. The question is, how do we handle it, and how do we learn to fight right? So once you get out your listening guide, on the back of your program, there's some fill in the blanks and these scripture verses, and I'd love you to get that out, and let's walk through this quickly, and let's see what we can learn from this negative example, how to fight right. Okay, number one, what I want us to see in this text of scripture here is we need to fight with the right heart. We need to fight with the right heart. And you understand by fight, I just mean the conflicts we have. We need to make sure the kind of conflicts we have the right heart about it. Now, both David and Michal had done plenty of things wrong. And if you go back and you read the history of the relationship between David and Michal, I don't have time to tell you the whole sordid story, but it was a pathetic, sordid, sorry story of how their relationship even got started. But they'd both done plenty of things wrong. There are plenty of things that happened that led up to this crucial conversation. But the real issue wasn't the argument. The real issue wasn't the dancing. The real issue wasn't the girls. The real issue was the heart. You remember what the Bible said? We all repeated it together. The Bible says that when Michal saw David dancing, she looked down and she despised him in her heart. And once that begins to happen, the relationship is about to explode. Once a relationship gets here, it's really, really hard to recover, isn't it? Because all of a sudden, when you start despising the other person, whether it's your parent, whether it's your child, whether it's your sibling, whether it's your friend, whether it's your boss, whether it's your employee, especially if it's your spouse, once the relationship gets here, all of a sudden, everything the other person does just drives you crazy. Everything they do is just not good enough. And then every little slight and every little mistake and every little failure, whether it's intentional or not, takes the anger and the disgust level to, you know, DEFCON 5. Everything they do makes them more and more repulsive to you. And then you get into the blame game. And you start blaming the other person for everything that happens. You can even start blaming them for everything that happens, whether they're involved or not. I heard a lady tell me how she was blaming her husband for everything. The relationship wasn't doing well. And she said she really realized how bad it had gotten when she was at home in the morning by herself, and she was drinking a cup of coffee, and as she lifted the cup of coffee to her lips, it slipped from her fingers, and the cup shattered on the kitchen floor. And she said, "Dang it, Bill." Bill's not even at the house. She's blaming her husband for something that he had nothing to do with, and that's when she realized this has gone too far. She had begun to despise him in her heart. Kristen and I recently had a conversation with a girl who's been married over a decade. She has children. And as we talked with her, we realized that she had gotten to this point. She truly has begun to despise her husband in her heart to the point that he embarrasses her. And then when he tries, it only makes him seem more pathetic and more repulsive in her eyes. You know, if you're in a conflict in a relationship, especially one that is family, then you really need to check your heart. You need to make sure that you do not let your heart go there. And if you say, "Well, my heart's already there," or someone else's heart is already there, then you have to believe that God can change your heart and God can change their heart. Because that's the gospel. You know what the gospel is? That Jesus died on the cross for our sins and that he was raised from the dead. The gospel is that Jesus forgives us for our sins. And that's why we have to forgive others. So we have to start there. Even if you don't feel you can forgive, especially if you believe they don't deserve to be forgiven, you can at least start by mentally agreeing that you are supposed to forgive. And then you can ask Jesus to help you forgive. And you might say, "Well, I already tried that, and I still have a heart problem." Well, this is what marriage does. See, marriage, especially if you're in a marriage is supposed to be telling a story all the time, every day. That's what marriage does. God designed marriage to tell a story every day, all the time. And the story is the true story about love and how God loves his people. That's what your marriage is supposed to tell if you're married. That's what my marriage is supposed to be telling since I'm married. So every day, the way that Kristen and I love each other, the way that we're faithful to one another, the way that we forgive each other when we're wrong, the way that we stick together, the way that we keep our vows no matter what, the way that we just hang in there no matter what, those are the true things about the gospel that we're supposed to be telling one another by the way we treat each other, that we're supposed to be telling our children by the way we treat each other, what we're supposed to be telling the whole world. Marriage is telling a story. So when two Christians especially are married, forgiving each other, loving each other, sticking with each other no matter what, we're telling the true story of how God loves his people. That's one of the reasons God designed marriage. And we come to this point, and we realize we're no longer telling the true story about how God loves his people. What's happening in our marriage is now telling something that's not true about how God loves his people. Then we've got to go to the Lord and ask for his help. Now, some of you say, "Oh yeah, well thanks a lot, because I'm a single mom now, or I'm a single dad now, and I never wanted this, and I did everything I could, and they wouldn't stay, and they wouldn't be faithful to me, and I was faithful to them, and they wouldn't forgive me, and I would forgive them." I understand, and this can be very, very painful. And next week, we're actually going to talk about what to do when everything blows up. What to do when everything blows up. But today, we're talking about this intermediate area where there's conflict, and we still have opportunity to check our hearts, to change our direction. And you can't do it for yourself, but this is what mouth-to-mouth is about. It's about God doing something for us that we can't do for ourselves. But did you hear how David and Michael talk to each other in this story? I mean, it's just hateful. Where do words like that come from? What is going on inside of us that we feel justified saying the most horrible things to the people who are the most important and dear parts of our lives? Well, Jesus actually talked about it. He told us where that stuff comes from. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus said this, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So you ever say something and it comes out of your mouth, you go, oh my goodness, where did that come from? It came from within. It came from your heart. When I speak words that are unkind, when I speak words that are unloving, when I speak words that are unforgiving, if I speak words that are foul or use bad language or harsh language, listen, that doesn't come from outer space. That comes from right in here. Jesus said, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's why what we really need isn't better training on how to use words. What we really need is a changed heart. But the only way we can express what's happening inside of us is words. So number two on your program, number two on your listening guide, we've got to learn to fight with the right heart. We've got to learn to fight with the right words. We've got to learn to fight with the right words. So we've got to be careful with things like sarcasm. Did you hear the sarcasm? Oh, Michael says, you really look like a king out there dancing around that linen ephod. She's going after his position. She's going after his dignity. Yeah, you think you're a big shot king? You didn't look like a king when you were out there. She's using sarcasm. She's accusing him. I'll bet you enjoyed having all those servant girls checking you out when you're busting a move out there in front of the ark of the Lord. And then she brings up the past. You know, she's bringing up the past. When she talks to him about those girls, she's kind of hinting that, you know, I know what kind of guy you are. I know you're a player. I know you're a player. You've always been a player. She's bringing up the past, and that's how fights often go, isn't it? You start fighting with someone, and first somebody gets hysterical, and they get hysterically upset, and then they get historical, and they start bringing up the past. And that's the way that these things happen. And then we begin to bash family. Oh, you really look like a king. You know what she was really saying? You know, David, you grew up, you're nothing but a sheep herder. You grew up out there taking care of sheep. I grew up in a palace. You grew up out there taking care of sheep. At least my parents, at least my dad, knew how to act like a king. That's what she was trying to say. Bashing his family, comparing backgrounds. Of course, David comes right back at her. Oh, yeah? If your dad was such a great king, how come God threw him off of the throne and put me on it? Your family's so fancy pants, how come they're not even alive anymore? How come now you're my wife and your brothers are dead and your dad's dead? They were all killed in battle. How come they're all gone and I'm here? Oh, yeah, you want to bring up the past? You're right. I would rather be with those servant girls than have to come home to a shrew like you. That's what he's saying. Maybe there's a reason. We've got to be careful with our words. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1, a powerful verse of Scripture, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. That's written in Proverbs, which means that Solomon, one of David's sons, with a different woman than Michael, wrote those words. I wonder if when he was writing those words, he thought about the words he heard his father use to his mom or his stepmom. I wonder if his mind went back and thought, you know, if my dad would have been a little bit more careful with his words, and wouldn't have insisted on going right back at him and using sarcasm as a weapon and talking about their backgrounds, if he wasn't so cocksure about his walk with God and his position of power, I wonder if my dad could have done better. I wonder if he thought that as he wrote, you know, a harsh word stirs up anger, but a soft answer turns away wrath. All of us could learn from that. Well, all this stuff has been helpful. You know, having the right heart, forgiving other people, being forgiving and being careful with our words. That stuff's important whether you're a Christian or if you're someone who doesn't consider themselves a Christian. I mean, all of us need to not use sarcasm with the people closest to us. Sarcasm isn't a helper. You understand that, right? When you're sarcastic with someone that you love, it's not usually a relationship builder. It's a relationship tearer upper. When you accuse people, it's not really a relationship builder. It's a relationship tearer upper. When you bring up the past constantly, it's not a relationship builder, it's a relationship tearer upper. We gotta be careful with our words. We can't bash each other's family. You know, I heard about a guy who was in marriage counseling, and the marriage counselor said, can you please just say one nice thing about your wife? He thought for a minute, and then he said, all right, I like her in-laws better than my in-laws. We've got to be careful comparing family backgrounds. Well, this is helpful, but one of the things that we're going to talk about now just for a moment is we're going to talk about something that Christians believe about relationships that most people just don't. But this next dimension of conflict that we're going to talk about is actually the most critical dimension of conflict. So when we're in conflict with people we're in relationship with, especially people that we love, things can get really heated because of the sin and the selfishness and the bitterness in our own hearts, and because then we begin to say things that we shouldn't say, and we can begin to believe that the other person in the conflict, whether it's our child or our spouse or our sibling or our parents, we can actually begin to believe that our oldest friends are actually our enemies, and then we treat them as such. But the Bible tells us that the other person in the conflict isn't really the enemy. So we've got to fight with the right heart. We've got to fight with the right words. But we've got to fight the right enemy. Number three, fight the right enemy. This is what the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 6. St. Paul said, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. See, we think the problem is he won't get off his computer. We think the problem is she drinks too much. We think the problem is he's wrapped up in his work. We think the problem is she won't be intimate with me. We think the problem is he's just mean. We think the problem is she's too controlling. We think the problem is we've grown apart. We're living separate lives. I married the wrong person in the first place. We have our own ideas of what the problem is and who the enemy is, but they're all not completely true, because we have to remember, according to the Bible, who the real and actual enemy is. Jesus said it this way in John chapter 10. Jesus said the thief, talking about the devil, comes to steal and kill and destroy. So I want you to know the stealer and the killer and the destroyer is not your husband, it's not your wife, it's not your mom, it's not your dad, it's not your brother, it's not your boss, it's not your employee, it's not your rebellious child. The one who is stealing from you, killing you and destroying relationships is the devil. But Jesus said, Jesus came that they may have life and have it more abundantly. He wants to breathe life. He wants to breathe life into broken and hurting relationships. We've got to remember that prayer is our best weapon. Last week, I got down on my knees and on my face here on the platform, and I showed you how to pray when you're in conflict and how to pray when your relationship, you think it's dead. We've got to learn how to pray hard. We've got to learn how to pray fervently. We don't have to pray eloquently, and we don't have to pray with a lot of knowledge, but we ought to pray. We ought to at least go to God and ask for his help, because the real enemy isn't the other person. The real enemy is the devil, who wants to destroy everything good that God has put in our lives. Number four, fight for your family. Fight for your family. Now, all good things are worth fighting for. Your family relationships are worth fighting for. So I just want to encourage you, if you're thinking about walking out, if you're thinking about laying down and quitting, if you're thinking about saying that's enough, I want to encourage you not to do that. If you still have a relationship, you're still in there, fight, 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 fight. I don't mean fight with the other person. Fight for the relationship. Fight for the relationship. Fight for the relationship. I've never heard anybody come to my office as a Christian and say, I got a divorce and I'm so glad I didn't keep fighting for that relationship. But I've had scores of people sit down with me and say, you know, I wish I would have fought harder. I wish I would have stayed longer. I wish I would have forgiven more. I wish I would have loved more. I wish I would have used softer words instead of harsher words. I wish I would have changed my heart. I wish. Fight for your family. And I don't have time to get into a bunch of prescriptions, but let me just give you a couple of ideas if you're going to fight for your family. Okay. If you're going to fight for your family, you have to protect your family. You got to protect your family. Now, we produced a booklet called Building a Fail-Proof Marriage. We produced this booklet. It's available in our Welcome Center if you want to get it. It's available on our website for free. You can go on our website and click on eBooks. It's right there. You can download it. You can print it off. Can email it to someone else. But in here, we give you some ways that you can actually fight for your marriage. And some of the most important things in there are things like being careful about time alone with members of the opposite sex that you're not related to. Because you start creating a habit of being alone with members of the opposite sex that you're not related to. Sometimes you lay down a pattern that ends up actually destroying your marriage, destroying the confidence of the other people in your family. You say, you don't understand, that's because you're a pastor. Man, I'm in business. We just got to do it, okay? I'm not going to tell you how to do your business, but I am going to tell you how to do your marriage. And one of the things you need to learn to do some kind of way is learn how to protect that relationship. And sometimes it might be bad business, but it might be good marriage. There might be certain things that are bad for business, but good for marriage. And I would encourage you to carefully consider limiting or eliminating time alone with members of the opposite sex that you're not related to. And what I tell our team, you know, if you want to work at our church, we have a lot of pastors all over the country that fail morally and leave their families. So at our church, we just say, guys, not in a box, not with a fox, not in a mouse, with a mouse, not in a house. You will not be alone with somebody you're not related to of the opposite sex. You just won't do it. That's our rule to work here. Now, you may not be able to have that rule where you work. You might not be in charge of the rules where you work, but I'd encourage you to limit it. I'd encourage you to be very careful with social media. Social media is destroying relationships, and these private conversations and hooking up with old flames through Facebook and Instagram and Snapchat and Vine and blah, 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 blah. And some of you are thinking, that's because Pastor Jimmy's so old. He doesn't know the latest and greatest. I don't even want to know the latest and greatest. You know what it is. Be careful with it. Be careful with it. It'll kill you. Be careful about private communication channels. If you are married, I would encourage you not to have a bunch of private communication channels. There's no reason why my wife can't access my email if she wants to see it. There's nothing in there that she cannot see. She won't care about most of it, but if she ever wants to see it, why can't I let her see it? There's no reason why she can't see my text messages if she wants to. There's no reason. I should not be texting anything that I'm ashamed for her to see. Neither should you. We've got to protect our marriage. It's part of fighting for our family. And number five, this is the most important thing. You might think, I don't know if I have any fight left. Well, you just need to remember that Jesus is fighting for you. Jesus is fighting for you. Do you remember me telling you that the story of marriage is supposed to tell the story of God's love for his people? And when marriage is working well and a relationship is working well and we're forgiving and we're communicating and we're committed, it tells a true story. And when marriage or a Christian relationship is not working well, it tells a story that's not true. Well, we could white knuckle it. And we could learn to talk more nicely, and we could learn to not bring up the past, and we could learn not to despise our spouse, and we could learn to not have secret Facebook pages, and we could learn a lot. But really, that's just part of it, because ultimately, it's a hard issue. Her story of a man and his wife, they've been fighting and fighting and fighting, and finally they realized, we've got to do something or we're going to lose this relationship. So they decided to sit down and make a list of the complaints they had against each other. She had a piece of paper and he had a piece of paper. They said, let's make a list, and then we'll share the lists, we'll exchange lists, and then we'll begin to address all of the complaints that we have against each other. And the wife said, I cannot wait to get started. And they began to write. She began to write, and boy, she's writing. She's not just writing, she's writing. She's writing her list. She's writing, writing. The husband looks over and sees her, how intensely she's writing, and he begins to write too. She writes. He writes. She writes. He writes. And finally, the list is done. And the husband says, well, I guess the best thing to do now is exchange the list. So he slid his list over to her. She slid her list over to him. She turned over her paper and began to read. And as she read, tears welled up in her eyes. And she said, hey, give me that list back. Give me that list back, because she had written one thing after another, harshly worded accusations, complaints, and he had written one time after another, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. The reason that we can expect God to actually change our hearts. The reason it's actually possible for us to see dead things come to life, the reason it can actually happen for our hearts to be changed, is because Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And he was buried and raised from the dead. And what he says to us is what we need to say to each other. I love you. I love you. I love you. I love you. And that should be the story of Christians in relationships, because that's the true story of the gospel. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you for the word of God. I thank you for the truth of God. And I pray that even though we're engaged in conflict, I pray that we can remember. I pray that we can remember the good news of the gospel, so that the way we speak tells a true story. And God, I know there are some men and women in this room right now in the thick of heavy conflict. Please encourage them right now. I know there are some who are just emerging from the rubble of destructive conflict. Please encourage them and help them because of the gospel. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.